verses to that. I was ready for a fifth and then a sixth. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We'll just be dipping into Romans chapter 12 at a couple of points in the message. If you'd like to also have that sheet, bulletin available, we'll be looking at a number of verses outside of Romans 2 as we move through the message today. This message is in our discipleship series, and the title of it is Organized Religion. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this word today, I pray that you would help us to be able to understand the difference between organized religion and a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, there is much against the church today, as there has been in many ages. I pray that you would help us to stand true and strong for the Lord Jesus. I pray also that you would help us to be kind, gracious, and patient witnesses as we seek to tell people of the grace, the hope that is to come for us that are saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Pope acted expeditiously on molestation, Vatican. The Australian newspaper, April 12, 2010. The Vatican has insisted the Pope acted expeditiously by the standards of the time when he hesitated as a cardinal to dismiss a priest convicted of molesting two boys. A lawyer for the Vatican issued a statement yesterday after reports that the Pope, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, signed a letter in 1985 saying more time was needed and the good of the universal church had to be considered. After weeks of sex abuse scandals involving the Catholic Church in Europe and the US, the Pope has attracted personal criticism over his handling of a further case involving Stephen Kisley, who was convicted of abusing two boys. Now, I'm sure you didn't want to hear those details repeated in our church service, but you and I cannot bury our heads in the sands. You and I have got to realize that this is what we're up against when we seek to witness for the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say this gently. The Catholic Church is not even Christian, though it has the name of being Christian. I realize that statement will shock some of you. But let me ask, how can it be Christian when it denies the fundamentals of the Christian faith? It denies Christ's sole role as Redeemer of mankind. It calls Mary a co-redemptrix with Christ, when the book of Hebrews said he by himself purged our sins. Secondly, it denies salvation by faith in Christ alone, maintaining that salvation is in a church, the Roman Catholic Church. It's not in a person, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. It's in a church. And thirdly, it denies the authority of the Bible alone, adding to the authority of the Bible the authority of the Pope. Now, these are three Christian fundamentals, all of which the Roman Catholic Church denies. And since the Roman Catholic Church has the wrong theological foundation, it is going to have the wrong ethics. Ethics in the Scripture always flow out of doctrine. It will be a system that promotes paedophilia because Paul says forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. That is very wrong stuff the Roman Catholic Church is into. But the average person doesn't understand this. They think the Roman Catholic Church is Christian, and so when tragic headlines occur, they tar us with the same brush. It seems to the average Joe Blow that churches in general are something that harbour, that are a safe kind of refuge for all kinds of sin. And so churches in general are a refuge for all kinds of sin. Now, if that were true, the hypocrisy of that would be jaw-dropping. I never want to allow this church to be a harbour for sin, to be a safe haven for sin. And so one of the commonest comments that you get because of this background that people are hearing in regard to the church, one of the commonest comments you get as you knock doors is, "No thanks, I'm not into organized religion." can't say that I've found any one-liner that is really an effective answer to that. Of course, if you had time, you could explain so much as we're going to seek to do today. But you don't get time at the door. You have time for just one brief comment. And the one-liner I often use, that's okay, we're pretty disorganized down there. That brings a smile at least, and sometimes it's led to further discussion, but people say, no, I'm just not interested, thank you. Okay, as a church seeking to see people saved, baptized, discipled, and added to the church, let's face it, we have some pretty big barriers to overcome. It's hard to get people to come to church in the first place, especially when they're hearing stuff like this in the media all the time. It's tough getting people, even if we can get them to church for the first time, it's tough in getting some people to be regular in church, and it's tough to see yet others become members. But a disciple is not made until he or she is a functioning member of a local church. A disciple is not made until he or she is a serving member of a local church. We've got to be serving Christ and helping to make disciples of others. Whatever the perceived imperfections of the church, it is still Christ's chosen means to a lost generation. He made no other plans. He has no contingency. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and he will build his church. In view of the difficulties, however, we need to answer some questions today in regard to organized religion. For those answers, we turn, of course, to the Bible. In the scripture, we're going to find answers to three questions that I hear commonly asked. The first question that is commonly asked is an implied question. It's this: isn't organized religion wrong? They're implying when they say, I'm not into organized religion. Isn't organized religion wrong? For those who believe there is a God, but see the church involved in so much scandal, and it is, the logical conclusion is, well, I can believe at home. I don't want to be part of organized religion if that's what it's like. Organized religion is just wrong. It harbors sin. That's what people are thinking. Let's answer that. First, Christians of all people should not only admit sin, they should hate sin and be turning from sin. Psalm 51 and verse 4, we hear David saying, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so David repented of his sin, he turned away from his sin. Second, when sin occurs in the church, Jesus Christ gave the church a mechanism to deal with sin in the church. We read about that in Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this mechanism of dealing with sin in the church is referred to as church discipline. The aim of church discipline is not to hurt, though it is going to hurt. The aim of church discipline is to stop the sin and restore the sinning brother, as it says there in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the aim, to gain our brother back, to help him to stop sinning. Never is the Christian to overlook sin. A Christian is to hate sin, to turn from sin, repent of his sin. And never is the church to overlook sin. Christ requires that sin be dealt with in the church. So we would gladly agree with the community that sin in the church is an abomination. Abomination to God. It should not happen and it must be dealt with. However, some Christians don't want to be involved in exercising church discipline. Now, in a way, I can understand that because church discipline is tough. It's always an emotionally draining time. Yet it's just because the Roman Catholic Church in particular and other denominations in general have not committed themselves to church discipline. It's just because church discipline doesn't happen that the church has started to get such a bad name. So let me say publicly, we will discipline, not because we want to hurt anyone, but we will discipline any person who is continuing in sin. Expect it. We must obey Christ. We want his name to be honoured. We don't want his name to be dragged through the mud. And therefore we must discipline sin and seek to restore a sinning brother. Yes, we must agree that sin in the church is an abomination to God. And yes, we can agree with the community on yet another point. You see, much of the organised church is wrong, even if there isn't blatant sin. What do I mean? I mean the hierarchy that the church has introduced. I mean the positions of power that men have made totally outside of Scripture. Let's look at what the Scripture says. There are four main words in the Greek language used to describe leadership in the church. We're going to look at those one at a time. The most commonly used is the word that is translated elder. Elder translates the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the English word Presbyterian. Presbyteros occurs 67 times in our New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, and mostly referring to the elders of Israel. The first time it occurs in reference to elders of the church is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, the Christians in Judea, or in Jerusalem. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That is, the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Elders is always, always in the Scripture, a position of leadership in the local church. Never is it used to describe someone in authority over a number of different churches, over and above the local church. The next most common word is variously translated shepherd or pastor. It is the Greek word poimen. Poimen and its forms occurs 30 times in the New Testament. Mostly it refers to Christ as the shepherd, but it also refers to men as shepherds. The first such use is to Peter, John chapter 21 and verse 16. He said to them again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. That word tend is the word poimen in Greek. Literally translated, it is shepherd my sheep, or be a shepherd to my sheep, or pastor my sheep. So whilst presbyteros refers to the Christian maturity of those in leadership, poimen refers to the care of God's people that they should be exercising a pastoral or a shepherding role. Again, shepherd or pastor is always, always a position of leadership within the local church. Never is it used to describe a position of leadership over and above a number of different churches. Peter became an elder or pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The third most common word is episkopos and its forms. This word will be variously translated bishop or overseer and occurs 10 times in our New Testament. The first time it is used of men is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, Paul says to these men from Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. That verse could also be translated, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to pastor the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. That would be a legitimate translation also. Thus we see the one who oversees the work of God, that is the bishop or overseer, is the same man who is said to be the the one who oversees the work of God is the same man is the one who is shepherding or pastoring God's people. Never is the word episkopos or its forms used to refer to anyone over and above the local church. Now, it is used that way in our community, but it's never used that way in the Bible. What I'm saying is, always, bishop is a position of leadership in the local church. Further, elder also refers to the same person. We've seen bishop and pastor refers to the same men, and elder also refers to the same men. We know that because these group of men that were called from Ephesus to talk with Paul were the elders at Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and it was the elders slash overseers slash pastors who came to him." Now, these three words that we have looked at are sometimes used to refer to apostles who were for a time over and above local churches, but the position of apostleship has passed, and nowhere today, in no situation in the scripture, is there anyone over and above the local church. That's important to understand, as we'll come to in a second. The only other word that is used of church leadership is a different position to elder, pastor, bishop, overseer. It is the word deacon or diakonos in Greek. Diakonos occurs 30 times in our New Testament. Most times it refers to any servant of Christ. A Christian is a servant of Christ, and it can refer to any of us. It also could refer to a household servant. But it also refers to an official position in the church of servant or deacon. The first time it is used this way is in Philippians 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and the bishops and deacons." Again, we notice bishops are in a local church. So at the church at Philippi, as in any local church, there are pastors, there are deacons, and there are saints. And that's it. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church and many other denominations, you have a hierarchy of power over and above the local church, and that's why I've been emphasizing this on the way through. You have such people as Pope, Cardinal, Archbishops, Bishops, Primates, and so on. None of that is biblical. If that is what people mean by organized religion, I can agree with them. I don't want to be part of that either. And in comparison to that kind of organized religion of man, it is legitimate to say we're pretty disorganized here. We are not part of such organized religion either. In response to "I'm not interested in organized religion," I suppose we can say, nor are we. We're interested in Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. However, some who say that "I'm not interested in organized religion" mean "I'm not interested in church at all." That is, I'm not interested in meeting with others to worship, and I'm not interested in hearing the word preached. If that's what they mean, for the first time, we must disagree. We must disagree, that is, if we're wanting to be biblical. Faithful local churches everywhere are still God's means of grace to a lost world. We did one whole message on the local, on the church being the channel for the word of God and the channel for the love of God to a world that desperately needs him. If a man or woman is truly saved, they have God as their father. They have the Lord Jesus Christ as their elder brother. And that is, every saved person that is here today belongs to one family, the family of God. The family that is above all families. And the Holy Spirit will put it in your heart that you want to meet with your brothers and sisters, with your father and your elder brother, the Lord Jesus. We are to meet together. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as we see the day approaching," and the day is coming, we ought to be all the more encouraging one another in love and good works. We are to obey the scriptural commands in regard to one another. And Rob read this morning from Romans chapter 12. There are a number of one another commands just in that one chapter of Romans chapter 12. Let's take the example of Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate who to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to who? To one another. And there are other verses in that chapter like that. But let's have a look at chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 in your Bible. It says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What are we to do with one another? We're to receive each other. And verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. That's verse 14 of Romans 15. That means counsel, that word admonish. We are all to be counselors, helpers in difficult situations and otherwise of one another. Those are commands that we are to obey to each other. And Rome was written to a local church, just like us. And so that's to take place in the context of a local church. Also, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 says, the members should have the same care for one another. And Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. And did you know that there are more than 30 other similar commands that we are required to obey to each other? It is impossible to obey those commands if we do not meet. So there are more than 40 commands implied that we need to meet as Christians around his word and in worship of our God. We must come to church. But more than that, a child of God will want to come and worship the Father and the Son with their brothers and sisters. This is not grievous to us. This is not a problem. This is something we have great joy in week by week. For all our warts, the church, like the family, has a very special place in the plan of God. We want to be part of that. Look, I understand the problem that people have out there. If the TV, for example, does an expose on Fred Smith Motors, demonstrating all the shonky deals that go on, and then if I get a letter from Fred Smith Motors, or if I had someone knock on the door from Fred Smith Motors, I'm not going to be interested, am I? I can understand how people are thinking. People don't know that Bible-believing Christianity and organized religion are something different. It takes time to explain, and even if we had the time to explain to them, are they able to trust what we say? See, it's hard to get people to church, but we're not on about organized religion. We're on about that personal relationship with Christ. I pray that God gives you the grace to explain that patiently to people, because we're going to need patience. There's a lot of mud being thrown around, and some of it sticks to us here. Even when people are saved, it's hard to get some people to be regular in church. They do not see the importance. They think they can live the Christian life without church. But if they are trying to live the Christian life without the church, they're actually being disobedient to more than 40 commands in the New Testament. How can that be living the Christian life? Did you know if Jesus Christ was alive and living in this area, he would come to this church? Of course, because he attended the local synagogue, didn't he? In fact, Jesus Christ does meet with us. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he meets with the group in a way that he doesn't meet with us individually. He is somehow specially present in the body of Christ. I will emphatically state, if you want Jesus Christ to be the first priority in your life, you must make church your first priority on a Sunday. It's simple obedience to the Word of God. But it's something that we enjoy, surely. To live without church is to live in disobedience to dozens of commands in the New Testament. God thinks the church to be that crucial. Will you make church your Sunday priority every week? The second question that commonly arises in regard to church is, don't church constitutions contain the rules of men? Or in particular, doesn't your church constitution contain the rules of men? We have seen that men do override the Bible with their church traditions. building up a hierarchy of positions. That's merely church tradition. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Jesus had hard words of criticism to say to the Pharisees when they allowed religious tradition to override the Word of God. So if Jesus was speaking to us today, he would say these same words. We read in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And Matthew 15 and verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Well, that's pretty heavy, but that's from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. We never want to make the rules of men. Never. Having said that, it's also legitimate to observe that God gives local churches a considerable degree of liberty, and he gives us as Christians a considerable degree of liberty. He doesn't tell me what coloured socks to put on in the morning. He doesn't tell me what coloured tie to wear, or even if to wear a tie at all. He only tells us to be godly in the way that we dress. Nor does he tell us how much time to let go in between the various steps of church discipline. We read about church discipline this morning. One person is to go, and if that doesn't help, two people or three people are to go, and if that doesn't help, it's to come to the church. But there's no definite statement of how much time there is between each of those. There's a certain amount of liberty given there. It may be arguable biblically how often we should have the Lord's table. Now certainly, at the beginning of the church, they had the Lord's table daily. And then the pattern became certainly each Sunday. But there are other biblical factors to be considered, like making sure that no one eats judgment to themselves or eating in an unworthy manner. And even when we all agree to run our church according to the Bible, we may disagree about what the Bible says. So there's some particular areas the Bible doesn't give specific statements about, and there's other things that we might disagree. Therefore, it's necessary to make statements about what we believe, the articles of our faith, and how we conduct ourselves, which is the rest of our constitution. Do we have some statements in regard to conduct in our constitution that is not in the Bible? Yes, we do. There are many statements that are not actually in the Bible. For example, the Constitution says the church year will begin the first Monday in July. Now, the Bible doesn't have anything to say for that. The Bible doesn't have anything to say against this. It is an area of liberty. It's no use half the church meeting in December, say, and the other half of the church meeting in June, and then our church year beginning in July. Actually, we're told in the scriptures that we're to obey the civil authorities, and there's certain requirements of us as a church, and it's just easier to meet those requirements in the financial year. And so we meet at that particular time. Without such statements in the Constitution, we'd be really disorganized down here. And God requires in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God gives considerable freedom the way that we go about obeying his commands and following scriptural principles. He never gives the freedom to disobey, and certainly there's nothing in our church documents that contradicts the Bible. So we're given freedom in areas that the Bible doesn't speak about, and we certainly don't disagree with the Bible in any point. Let's take a scripture example of liberty of following a command. A command is given, and the way liberty is expressed. For example, God said to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you. You shall be a man of rest. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace to Israel in those days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." So those verses indicate that God's choice to follow David was Solomon. And so David was obliged by God's command implied here to make sure that Solomon succeeded him as king. But God did not give David the details of how and when and where Solomon was to be made king. There was a certain liberty allowed to David in that area. But David did obey, for we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." He obeyed. But let me tell you, he didn't obey in the wisest way. He didn't obey in a planned way. He almost missed out. But in the end, he obeyed. David was very tardy in his obedience. You see, another son of David, Absalom, had amassed to himself a large following by politicking, and he was about to proclaim himself king when we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. The king, that's David, also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, have Solomon my son ride on a mule, and take him down to Gion. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" I mean, this is right at the time that Absalom is having a party just about to proclaim himself king. So it was carelessly and hastily put together, and yet the spirit of God's record in the scripture is that David obeyed God. We learn from this that God allows a great deal of liberty in the way that we go about obeying his commands. He tells us to witness, for example, but he doesn't tell us to witness to who and when and how we're to do that, although there's some clues in those things given in his word. Different churches conduct themselves in different ways, and that's okay so long as they're not disobeying any commands. If they are disobeying anything in the scripture, that would then be a rule of men. It's proper for us to agree together on how to conduct ourselves so that there's no confusion in the body. Some say the Bible. The Bible is our constitution. Okay, good. The Bible's your constitution. Whose interpretation of the Bible is your constitution? You see, it's simply honest, transparent, to set down in writing what we believe the Bible says, so people can examine it and decide whether they can work with it or whether they can't. We do not preach our constitution. We always preach the Bible. I've never said to you, turn to such and such a page in the constitution. I always tell you what verse it is, and we always preach from the scripture. Unless that the constitution there is a summary to all of what we believe the Bible to say. Now, I have to say all this because the younger generation that is so suspicious of the organized church is often suspicious of authority in general and is also suspicious of church documents. Our constitution, though, has roots in the great confessions of the faith in the past and has substantial agreement with them. We are not anything other than what faithful Christians have always been. Please be comfortable with this. Having church documents is a matter of honesty, decency and order. Do our church documents have the rules of men? Absolutely not. Our church documents do not contradict the Bible and are not the rules of men. The third question that attenders tend to ask is, aren't I a member by merely attending? Aren't I a member by merely attending? If you're asking that question, let me say no, that is not the way we're set up. There would be great problems in assuming that anyone who is attending church is a member. You see, first of all, not everyone attending regularly even claims to be saved. Not everyone attending regularly even claims to be a Christian. Second, not everyone who attending and says they are a Christian has brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. And it seems to me that if anyone is going to say they're a Christian, they ought to bring forth fruit to demonstrate that they are indeed Christ's. Third, not everyone who is attending and is a Christian has been prepared to be baptized in obedience to the command of Christ. Only those who are Christ's and have been baptized in obedience to his command are eligible for church membership. One of the great accusations leveled at the church over the years is that it is full of hypocrites. You've heard that. You've heard it many times. The only way to ensure a good testimony for the church is to ensure a pure membership. To allow unsaved or poorly committed Christians into membership is to invite a bad reputation for the church. We don't want to do that because that reputation will reflect on Christ and people may not come to Christ. Thus, there are good scriptural reasons to require a high level of commitment for those who would want to come into church membership. Mere attendance is not enough. There must be more than that. So then, let's look at the scriptures. If commitment, a high level of commitment, is what is needed, let's look at the scriptures and see how people committed themselves to the Lord in the scriptures. The first scripture we're going to look at is Joshua 24 and verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So you see the people and Joshua there, they made a commitment. "The Lord our God we will serve," they said. And that commitment to God was written down in writing. It's still here for us to read 3,000 years later. And for those who couldn't read, a large stone was put in place to remind them of the commitment that they had made to God. Okay, second example, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 2. It says, "The king," this is King Josiah, "the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And the people took a stand for the covenant." So, in the second example, under the revival of King Josiah, the people made a verbal, public commitment to each other and to the Lord that they were going to follow him and obey his commandments. There was a stand made for the Lord. It's not wrong to ask people to make a stand or to stand up in commitment to something. Under the reforms of King Asa, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 12, third example. "Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." Now, if you're not wanting to come into membership, I'm not suggesting that we put you to death, but I'm just noticing here that a public verbal commitment was made, and there were penalties for those who would not follow through with that public commitment. Under the reforms of Nehemiah, example number 4, we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." That's equivalent to signing it in our day. So the commitment this time was both written and signed. Is it biblical to ask those coming into membership to make a full commitment to the Lord and to us? To ask them to demonstrate their commitment by signing the documents? Of course it is. That is the pattern in the scriptures, to commit yourself. If you're going to make a commitment, you put your whole life on the line there. Of course it's biblical. So then, I'm looking for some Christians today who are so committed to the Lord that they're willing to publicly commit themselves to the Lord and to this local church by coming into membership. Now, I'm not asking you to come into membership today. I'm asking you to make that commitment toward membership in this local church. If you've been considering membership and you love the Lord, just go ahead and do it. I would be glad to chat with you about the details if you'd like to see me or make an appointment. What have we been saying today? We've been saying church is about relationship. Church is about a relationship with the Lord. It's not about organized religion. Nevertheless, we do have liberty to have some organization to set down how we're going to conduct ourselves as a local church. Membership is one of those areas of freedom. Even there, we have a strong scriptural base, and there are even some strong hints in the scripture that the early church had membership lists. We honour the Lord and we honour his word. Have no fear to join with us. We're something different from organised religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a real problem out there in the world. There is much written, said against the church in general, and all that comes against us too. Nevertheless, Lord, we see that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. We see you saving people. We see people coming and attending here. We see, dear Heavenly Father, people desiring to be baptized. We praise God for those who are wanting to obey in that area. And we see people wanting to be added to the church, that they might be serving you and are committed to a group of believers like ours. Lord, I pray your blessings upon this church. We only want to honor you. We certainly don't want to be making rules of men. We want to follow the scriptures with all of our heart. And I pray that anyone who is sitting on the fence today, you would help to just cross over that line. Maybe there's someone who needs to trust Christ as their Savior. They need that personal relationship. Oh Lord, I pray they trust him today. Maybe there's someone who needs to be baptized. Lord, I pray they'd make that commitment today. Maybe there's someone who hasn't really realized the importance of attending church. Oh, I pray, Lord, that they commit themselves to that today. Or maybe there's someone who needs to make that final step to come and join with us. And I pray, Lord, that you give them the grace to make that step today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's table